Thank you very much, Janet, for reading that to us. If you've got a Bible, do have it open in front of you. Is it 1167? Is that right? 1147. Okay, sorry. Get that right. Okay, let's pray as we come to think about this. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you that it is a word of truth, but it is a word that's challenging as well. And we pray that you would help us this morning to engage with your words, to hear what it's saying to us. Help me to be faithful, and help us all to hear by the power of your Spirit and what you're saying to us for our lives. Amen. Ignorance is a dangerous thing. Back in the early part of the 20th century, people were encouraged to smoke, and many people did smoke, and everyone thought it was all right. It was cost you a bit, but you know, it was a good way of just having a bit of a pleasant experience. It wasn't until the 1950s that it became accepted and known that actually smoking was really bad for your health. It led to lung cancer and, for many people, to an early death. What people had done in ignorance turned out to be catastrophic in a health way. And Peter, in a verse that we looked at right at the beginning of the service, says this to people that have become Christians. He says, as obedient children, now you're children of God, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. In other words, he's saying to them, look, before you became Christians, you followed your desires, you followed all these things just to get what you wanted. And that was fine, you didn't realize what that was, the problems involved with that. But now you're a Christian, you know what that leads to. You know the hurt, the pain. You know God's teaching. You're no longer living in ignorance. And so you're called to change the way you live, to live differently to before, to live differently to the world around you. You probably noticed that the passage from 1 Corinthians was mainly, sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Go back. Okay, don't go back. You probably noticed that the passage in Corinthians is mainly about sexual morality. And we live in a world, don't we, where 50 years or so ago, the Christian understanding of sexual morality was generally accepted in the population. But since then, particularly since the 60s, generally people have had a very different view of sexual morality. They moved away from the Christian understanding. And for many young people coming to church today, they would have no background in that at all. They're living in ignorance. And for many Christians, even, they're living in ignorance of what the Bible teaches because they're taken up with the ways of the world around them. And yet Paul is trying to say to the people in Corinth, who also were coming from a background that was a very sexually immoral society and becoming Christians, and yet trying to say to Paul that actually you can sleep around, you can have sex, it doesn't matter who you have sex with, whether it's prostitutes or whatever. Paul wants to say to them, actually, you're behaving ignorantly. You haven't understood. Do you notice in the passage that four times, he says, do you not know? Are you ignorant about this? And so as we come to think about sexual immorality in today's world, and we look at what Paul is saying to the people of his time, we need to ask ourselves, are we in danger of being ignorant on this? And there's three things I think Paul wants to say to them about that they're ignorant about. The first thing he wants to say to them is that they're actually ignorant about the gospel. There's an old hymn, but we don't sing it much, it's in Luke's, but an old hymn you may have sung in the past, Just As I Am. You know that hymn? Just as I am, I come to you. And it's a great truth in a way, isn't it? That actually, whatever state you're in, whatever sinful behavior you've been involved in, whatever situation you come from, you can come to God and God accepts you as you are. God forgives you as you are. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't have to change. We don't have to become different. We don't have to behave differently in order to make ourselves acceptable to God. God has done everything necessary in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. but it doesn't say we come to God to stay as we are. We do not have to change our behavior to be accepted by God, but we come to God with the hope that he will help us change our behavior. Do you see the difference? And Paul, in this passage, he lists this long list of sinful behaviors. He's talking about people that are habitually, again and again, doing the same thing. Not people just sort of, it's been a one-off thing. So when he talks about drunkards, he's not talking about people who get drunk, who got drunk once and are upset about it. He's talking about people where it's a regular thing. Thieves, again, it's a regular thing. Not that you were caught shoplifting as a child or whatever. It's a regular thing. Idolaters, slanderers, swindlers, sexually immoral. He says, look, people that are continuing to live in that way aren't part of the kingdom of heaven. They aren't part of the kingdom of God. And actually, that's what some of you were, he said. You used to live that way. You used to live in ignorance. But now you've come to Christ, he's accepted you as you are. He's washed away your sins, despite the fact of your behavior. But you come to him in order to change. See, when you come to Christ, he says, you are washed. All the stains, all the guilt, all the records of your sin are washed away. It's like having a hard disk on the computer with all the things you've done wrong recorded on it. And the hard disk is completely wiped clean. There's no longer any memory of God of what you've done wrong. You're washed. And you're sanctified. You're now become holy. Someone this week was saying, I mentioned that the Bible calls us saints, and they laughed at me because, you know, we're not saints. That's only really, really good people. But actually, no, the Bible says any Christian is a saint. Because God has made you holy, God has set you apart, God has made you special to live a different life. And we're justified. If we carry on living in these ways, it says God condemns us. When you come to Christ, Jesus has taken the punishment on himself. He's taken the condemnation on himself. And in Christ, there is no longer any condemnation. We are justified. So when we come to Christ, we are changed, we are accepted, no matter who we are, no matter what our behavior, what our lives have been. But in being changed, we're also called to change. To live in a different way. And if we carry on living in those ways, those habitual ways, not if we mess up occasionally, but if we carry on living without wanting to change, then Jesus says, actually, are you really in the kingdom of God? Have you really been saved? Or are you still under God's judgment? The Corinthians seem to have thought that you can just become a Christian, you can take on this new spiritual way of living and not be expected to change your behavior and your life. Paul says, if you think that, you're ignorant about the true gospel. But secondly, he wants to say to them, actually, they're ignorant about their bodies. You see, the Corinthians, probably like many Greeks, had this idea that the body was a kind of container that we had for this life. Some people's containers are nicer than others, you know, but it's the soul that we have in us that's just contained in the container. And the soul is what matters, and the body's not really that important. And so what you do with your body doesn't matter. And Paul says, actually, that's completely wrong. The body does matter. And when he's talking about the body, he's not talking about just our flesh and bones and brain and blood and all that sort of stuff. He's not just talking about body medically. He's talking about body in the whole sense of who we are. So our emotions, our personality. When he's talking about bodies, he's talking about all of us, our physical presence, as well as our emotional, mental, and so on presence. And he says, look, your bodies matter. It's not just your soul that matters, it's your body that matters. And there's four reasons he gives, and this gives two of the don't-you-know things in here. First of all, he says your bodies are eternal. He says God will raise your body. See, God raised Jesus from the dead, didn't he? He raised him bodily from the dead. The tomb was empty, the body was gone. And we believe that God will raise us bodily from the dead. It's not just that our bodies die and left behind and our souls go to heaven. Actually, it talks about the eternal resurrection. Now, the good news is that bodies, like our bodies, change now, though they often change for the worse as we get older. Well, always change for the worse as we get older, almost. Actually, in the resurrection, our bodies are transformed to be far greater, far better, far more beyond our imagination. But it's still a continuity. They're still our bodies. We are still bodily in heaven. And secondly, when we become Christians, we become members of Christ. And when it talks about the body of Christ, it talks about the community of believers, it's talking about us physically being present. And God is physically present to the world through our physical bodies, not through our disembodied spirits. Christ comes to the people of the world with the gospel spoken by people out of their emotions, their personality, out of their physical presence. Our bodies matter because they belong to Christ. They are members of Christ. And in a similar way, our bodies matter because they're temples of the Holy Spirit. In those days, people would, if they wanted to meet with a God, they would go to the temple. The temple was meant to be the place where you'd find the presence of God. But for us as Christians, Jesus creates this new temple, which isn't a temple made of bricks and stones, but a temple made of people, bodily people, like you and me. And actually, each of our individual bodies, it says in this passage, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And just as you wouldn't treat a temple badly, how can you treat your body badly? And finally, it reminds us that our bodies are bought at a price. Jesus paid the price by giving his body on the cross to save our bodies, all that we are. Not just our souls, but our whole bodies, our whole selves. So our bodies matter, Paul wants to say. It matters what you do with your bodies. And for the Corinthians who seem to think that the bodies didn't matter, this is a point he pushes again and again and again. But the other thing they're ignorant about is sex itself and what sex actually is. And to help them understand this, Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24. And Genesis 2:24, which talks about Adam and Eve coming together, the two becoming one, being united in flesh, is the key verse that's understood throughout the New Testament as referring to what marriage and sex is all about. And Paul says, look, you're ignorant about sex. You see, what sex is when two people come together. It's such an intimate and powerful act. It's a bodily act, but it affects you emotionally, psychologically, mentally. And it unites you with the other person. It glues you together. It sticks you to them in an emotional way. And it sticks you bodily with them, in your emotional sense. And so if your bodies matter, and if sex has such a powerful impact on your bodies, then as Paul says, to sin sexually is to sin against your own body. That's why it's such a big issue. Now, to help you think about this, I don't know, when I went to university, there was always stuff about, you know, you can have your room, but whatever you do, the main thing you mustn't do in your room is put blue tack on the wall. You know, and, you know, as students, you love to sort of, you know, you don't want to buy big paintings with frames and things. You buy posters, don't you? And what you do with posters, you stick them on the wall with blue tack. And while they're stuck on the wall with blue tack, it's fine, it looks great. But when you come to leave, and you take the poster off the wall, the blue tack comes away and half the wall comes with it. Or at least some of the paint. It damages the wall. And see, the message, when you understand that sex is about gluing people together, in the sense about emotionally binding people together. That's great when it comes in marriage, because in marriage, you're sticking with someone for life. That's what it's all about. It helps that. It's designed to help that. It's designed to unite people in marriage. That's why it's good in marriage. And in chapter 7, Paul will encourage sex within marriage. But when it happens outside of marriage, where there's not that committed relationship, there comes a point when people break apart, and that brings damage and hurt and pain to their bodies, to their emotions, to their mental health, and so on. And the Corinthians were saying, look, Paul, you say, and you told us that we no longer have to follow the Jewish customs. We no longer have to be circumcised. We no longer have to not eat certain foods. And Paul, I quite enjoy my bacon sandwiches. Well, I'm quite glad I don't have to be circumcised. But if that's true for those Jewish rules, then why isn't it true for the rules about sex as well? Paul says, no, it matters about sex, because sex, unlike bacon sandwiches or even circumcision, affects your body emotionally, powerfully, and deeply. And so for us, there's some to tease this out, what this actually means in practice. This explains why sexual abuse is worse than other abuse. We all know that, don't we? We all accept that. It is worse because sex is such an intimate, powerful act emotionally. That when you abuse someone sexually, you really damage them. You really hurt them in a way that otherwise you wouldn't do. It shows us why sleeping around is actually damaging. Whether it's going to clubs and picking people up, or going on apps like Tinder or something and picking people up just to sleep with them as one-off events. You're just going from one partner to the next. You're uniting with them and then pulling apart. It's the same as what Paul's talking about with the prostitution here, except it's cheaper. It's damaging. It damages your body. It damages the body of those bodies of those that you're sleeping with. It also explains why adultery is so bad. When people come together in marriage, they're giving their body to the other person. They're united as one. There's a sense in which Paul talks about in chapter 7 that you then belong to each other. Your body is your husband's body or your wife's body. And if you take your body that belongs to another and then give it to someone else in adultery, then that's a tear at the fabric and emotions of that person deeply and powerfully. And in my ministry, in my experience, some of the people I've seen hurt and affected so powerfully and damaged are those that have discovered that their husband or wife have gone off and had an affair. And the impact of that has been devastating and horrific. It also explains why living together before marriage is unhelpful. It's not as damaging as sleeping around, it's not as damaging as adultery or sexual abuse, but actually if coming together in sexual union is about uniting together for life and not wanting to break apart, you can't do it as an experiment. You can't do it as something to see if this works, and if it does work, we'll carry on. If it doesn't work, we'll split up, because if at best, what you're saying is actually sex is just about, isn't really about permanent union. And so you lower the power of sex within marriage and what it's for. But at worst, you're going to split up and you're going to have the pain and the hurt of that split that's caused by that. The Bible, God has designed sex for within marriage. Let's leave it until we're able to make that step of permanent commitment, public commitment to others, where the sex truly expresses what we've already come to publicly declare in marriage itself. Now, those of you who are astute and listened carefully to the passage will note that I haven't mentioned anything about homosexuality yet. And in the passage, in my version, there's different ways of translating the word, but it says, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. That's one of the list of those that will not be part of the kingdom of God. And so there's this question about homosexual sex. And a lot of people say, well, you accept the Christian view that sex is within marriage. Why can't people of the same sex who are in a committed lifelong relationship, why can't they have sex? Why not homosexual sex? And we need to be clear what the Bible is actually saying. And if you're aware of General Synod this week in the Church of England, you'll know that there was a big debate about this, as it has been over a number of times. And the decision was actually made after a very close vote to go ahead and bless same-sex relationships or allow that to happen in churches. And some people will be arguing for that, don't really care what the Bible says, they don't think it's that important, there's other things to take into account. And others that have argued for that might say, well, actually, this doesn't really say that homosexual sex is wrong. It's saying that the words here are referring to homosexual sex as some kind of sexual abuse, or it's about sex where an older man with a younger boy is involved. And certainly within Greek culture and Greek society, those things did happen. Those sort of relationships were there much more than they are now. But actually, there were adult consensual sexual same-sex relationships at that time as well, as there are now. And the word used here does seem to be a word that is referring to same-sex generally, rather than specific types. Paul could have used a different word to describe that relationship of an older man with a younger man or a young boy, but he doesn't use that word. In fact, he uses a word that actually hasn't been used in any other literature as far as we know beforehand. It seems to be a word that possibly he made up or is a newer word around. And the word itself literally is a combination of the word for male and the word sleep with. So the word literally seems to mean male, a male sleeping with a male. And this is not the only time Paul mentions it. It's just a one-off thing. You can think, well, it's not that important. But he does mention it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in a similar list. Also in Romans 1, he talks about in more detail why homosexuality, sex, is not good for you, is not good, is not part of God's design for creation. And the context of the whole Bible seems to fit around that. So I think biblically, I'm convinced that the Bible says clearly that this is same-sex sex is wrong in any context. If we're to truly follow the Bible and truly follow God, we need to hold on to that. But what we're not saying is that someone who has attractions to people of the same sex is set apart from God. Absolutely not. What we're talking about here, and what Paul's talking about in the first few verses, is a regular, habitual, continual behavior, not a desire. There are, of course, people that desire to sleep with people that they shouldn't be sleeping with. That doesn't matter. We're all tempted. Jesus was tempted. But it's what you do with those desires that does matter. And it's not saying that if someone's been caught up in a homosexual relationship or homosexual behavior, that they're cast off from God. Of course not. What Paul says right at the beginning is that to the Corinthians, this is what some of you were. There were people who have been involved in homosexual relationships that have become Christians and been accepted by God and washed and sanctified and justified. Anyone, everyone is welcome to come to God. Everyone can be accepted by God. But we need to come willing to change and to live by God's ways. And actually, within the general synod debates, there were many people that stood up that would say that they have same-sex attraction, or attracted to people of the same sex as them, but they want to follow God's law and God's way and find that that's the best way to live. And so they decide to lead celibate lives, not involved in relationships. There's a local minister, not in Fannet, but nearby, who is an ordained minister, but would say that when he was younger, he was involved in going to gay clubs in Manchester and sleeping around in the gay scene. And he became a Christian. And he changed his ways, and actually is now married to a woman with children and so on. I met someone else recently who I have met before, but I just had a sort of deeper conversation. It somehow came up that he said that he himself was same-sex attracted, but won't sleep with other people. He would live a celibate life. There are a lot of people around that take this seriously, even though for them it might mean not having a relationship. Because ultimately what matters is not being in a relationship, great though those can be, but what matters is knowing Christ. What matters is coming to Christ in the gospel, learning to live for him, learning to honor him with our bodies, and understanding the dangers and the problems of sexual morality. Let's pray. Father, I realize that this passage and what we've seen said here is challenging. It's controversial in many circles. And yet we trust that your words are for our good and for our blessing. Help us not to be ignorant of the gospel, not to be ignorant about the importance of our bodies, not to be ignorant about the reality of sex. But help us to be your people and to live for you and to seek to welcome all comers to come to know you. In your name we pray. Amen.